word of the Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and rises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointing." Amen. Thank God for his word. You may be seated.
Good morning this morning to each of you. I'm glad that we're back together meeting again. We were providentially hindered last week by the snow. And I was telling the Wednesday night crowd, I don't really know how the people do it who don't meet regularly with the church. In my life, something felt like it was missing last Sunday. As nice as it was to worship in our pajamas with my family at home, there's something missing when I'm not with you all. And so I'm glad the Lord has brought us back together again. If you don't like the weather in Wake Forest, apparently just wait a week. It should be almost 70 today. And so my, how much things can change in a single week. Well, would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing on the ministry of your word today. We pray that you would make our hearts eager and attentive to receive it. And we pray that we would behold Jesus as you reveal him in the scriptures, and that we would delight in the King that you've sent for us. So Lord, come now and bless your word, bless the Lord's Supper in our lives. We ask that you would that you would work in us to make us more and more like the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, welcome to our study through the book of 1 Samuel. If you're visiting today, you've picked a great Sunday to come. We just finished a book study through the book of James, and today we're going to begin a study in the book of 1 Samuel. All right. If the Soviet records are to be believed, he was born Yuri Arsenovich Kim in a village in what is today far eastern Russia, 1941, where his father served as commander of a Soviet battalion of Chinese and Korean exiles. On the other hand, if his official state-sponsored biography is to be believed, he was born on North Korea's highest mountain, accompanied by a double rainbow and a bright star that shone out in the sky, and given the name Kim Jong-il. I'll let you decide which of those records seems more plausible to you. And so began the life of the man who is most directly responsible for North Korea as we know it today. Kim's two-decade tenure as leader of North Korea was marked by both puzzling eccentricities and cruel oppression of his own people. First, the eccentricities, just because it's really interesting. Because Kim suffered from a fear of flying after he survived a helicopter crash in 1976, he always traveled by private train for his state visits to Russia and China. One Russian diplomat that accompanied him on one of the trips told reporters that Kim had live lobsters airlifted to the train every day and that he ate them with silver chopsticks. He was also said to be an avid fan of the arts. His official biography, and again, remember the source, claims that he had composed six operas and that he had staged a number of elaborate musicals. That might or might not be true. He reportedly was obsessed with Elvis Presley, which if you think about it, might go a long way in explaining his hairstyle and the sunglasses that he often wore. He claimed, and this was probably accurate, that he owned a collection of more than 20,000 videotapes and DVDs. He was a film buff, and as a result, Kim could speak quite intelligently about the cinema and actually even authored a book about it. But even in his love for the arts, Kim's darker side emerged. After he grew dissatisfied with the quality of North Korean cinema, he had a South Korean director and his wife kidnapped and brought to North Korea, where they were held in captivity for 4 years, apparently to break their will, and then pressed into service making films in North Korea until they managed to escape the country in 1986. It's a telling incident of what Kim was really like. His regime will be remembered for what can only be described as a deplorable human rights record in which some 200,000 people were jailed as political prisoners for crimes as great and weighty as, you ready, being related to someone who once said something negative about the state, right? That could get you locked away for years, decades, maybe even life in a North Korean prison. North Koreans under Kim enjoyed no freedom of speech, no freedom of the press, no freedom of religion. Furthermore, during Kim's reign, the country suffered from a terrible famine, made worse by his stubborn insistence that it not import from any other countries the goods that it needed. We'll be self-sustaining, he said. We'll be independent and cut off from everyone else. The problem, though, is that only about 17% of the land of North Korea is farmable, and so self-sufficiency became impossible. The streets began to be lined with starving, homeless people, with orphans up and down the avenues. But Kim insisted on giving the appearance that life in North Korea was happy and prosperous. The PBS documentary called The Secret State of North Korea shows through undercover footage a large department store that Kim ordered to be staffed and filled with all of the newest fashions, right, the highest fashions that existed in the world. But the store existed only for the purposes of video propaganda. It was all for show, a department store with none of its merchandise actually for sale. Secret footage of the beggar-laden streets told a much different story about North Korea, a much sadder story about the condition of life there. Perhaps worst of all, Kim showed a dangerous flirtation with nuclear war. In 2002, it was revealed that he had reneged on a 1994 agreement with the U.S. under which North Korea would produce no nuclear weapons. Instead, in 2006, North Korean news announced that the country had successfully tested a nuclear bomb. Now, Kim died in 2011, but he was succeeded by his own son, Kim Jong-un, who has shown little willingness to alter the course that his father has picked for the country. Kim's story reminds us of something that I think we know almost intuitively. Leadership matters. In fact, leadership really matters. It matters a great deal. It's the very topic that our book study, our next book study here, examines, the book of 1 Samuel. It's all about finding a leader, and specifically finding a king who will lead God's people to trust and obey God's word. Because in many respects, as goes the leader, so goes the nation. As goes the king, so go the people. So it's this quest to find a king, a leader, who will lead the people to trust and to obey God's word. In it, we meet the last of the judges, a man named Samuel, whose role is to be the kingmaker in Israel. In it, we also meet the first Israelite king, a man named Saul, who ends up being more or less of a false start as a king. And then we meet his successor, a man who would go on to be the best of ancient Israel's kings, a man named David. 1 Samuel, to put it one way, is a book all about kings. A book all about kings. It's a search for a king who will trust and obey God and who will lead his people to do the same. Now today my goal in introducing the book is really to just make four points about it. First, I'd like to pass on some important information about the title and the author and the date, those kinds of preliminary things you do when you're setting up a book study. I'll give you some information about those things. Second, and we'll spend the bulk of our time here, I want to locate the book of 1 Samuel That's the one we're preaching today. Look at the book of 1 Samuel in its place in the big storyline of the Bible. So where does this fit into the big story of what God is doing to redeem a people for himself? Third, I'm going to give you a really general sketch of its structure, kind of an overview, a flyover from 30,000 feet, if you will, to get an idea of the structure of the book. And fourth, I want to give you a couple of its major themes and talk about how those relate to us. So that's where I'm hoping to head today. All right, so for starters, let's talk a bit about the book's title, its author, and its date. Now, if you tell your Roman Catholic friends that you are studying the book of 1 Samuel, that might make a few of them raise an eyebrow when you say that. That's because, following the church historian Jerome, Roman Catholics often refer to 1 and 2 Samuel as 1 and 2 Kings. You say, well, what do they do with the books that we call 1 and 2 Kings? For them, those are 3 and 4 Kings. You can imagine then the confusion that would happen in some sort of ecumenical sword drill, right? Where they say, turn in your Bible to 1 Kings, and all the Protestants turn to one place and all the Roman Catholics to another. To complicate things, perhaps even a bit further, originally 1 and 2 Samuel were a single book. They were a single book. They got separated initially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and somehow the division stuck. But despite all this, and wonderfully so, the book of 1 Samuel and its place as part of Holy Scripture has never been much in dispute. It's never been much in dispute. And that's still the case, despite the fact that we actually don't know its author. You say, well, it's called 1 Samuel. Isn't that obvious? Well, the title probably refers to the book's primary character, at least its initial character, not so much to the person who wrote it. We also don't know the exact date it was written. Also don't know that. Now if, as for the dating, the book couldn't have taken its final inspired form until after the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death, which was in 931 BC. And the reason I say final inspired form is because the book shows signs of having been composed and edited in several stages, which on the one hand is useful to know because it explains a few peculiarities about the book, but on the other hand has absolutely no bearing on its inspired status as the Word of God for us. The reason I say it was written after the divided kingdom is because in 1 Samuel 27:6, it says that this town called Ziklag has, quote, belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. It's belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, before the divided kingdom, we would have expected the writer to say, has belonged to the king or maybe kings of Israel. But here he says the kings of Judah, which suggests that he already knows of a time when the kingdom would be divided, when it would be fractured. Probably, if we had to guess, the book was written in about the 920s BC, which means that the time frame that it covers isn't really very far remote from the time of its writing. It covers the period of about the years 1080 to 1010 BC. And as a point of comparison, that's roughly similar to someone writing a book today that covered a time period from the start of the Civil War to the start of the Great Depression. People write those kinds of books, right? And we don't judge them to be unreliable or them to be too far removed from the events that took place. That's about what we're looking at here with the book of 1 Samuel. But because, you know, ancient dates may not carry a whole lot of significance in your mind. I mean, how many of you lit up when I said 1080 to 1010 BC? It's probably good that I get onto our second point now, which is locating 1 Samuel's place in the big storyline of the Bible, which might give you some more helpful frame of reference. So locating its place in the big story of the Bible. Hopefully that can tie some things together for us. Now, the first thing to say to you is that if 1 Samuel is a book about the beginning of kingship in Israel, and it is, then we can't exactly say that that comes as a surprise after reading the books that come before it in the Bible, right? This idea of a coming king has already been announced. Well, just for starters, as we tell the story, when God makes mankind in the Garden of Eden, he makes them as his vice rulers over the whole earth. That is, people who are to rule over the creation that God's made under God's greater rule, That is, in submission to his word. They're to be little kings, so to speak, under the rule of the great king. But of course, we know what goes wrong with that. The little kings stick out their chest and decide that they're better judges of what good is, better judges of right and wrong, than the great king is, and so they revolt against him. They disobey his word. They end up getting expelled from God's presence. They have their hearts and the hearts of all of their descendants corrupted by sin, and they have their rule over God's good earth compromised. It's compromised. But that's not the end of the story, not by a long shot. You see, God chooses a man named Abraham and makes a covenant with him that God will be God to him, that God will give him a land, and that God will bring his blessing through Abraham to all the families of the earth. Not only that, but God also tells Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis that kings shall come from you. It's Genesis 17:6. A promise that he repeats to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, Genesis 35:11, and then, essentially in essence, to his great-grandson, Judah, to whom it's prophesied, listen to this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, Genesis 49:10. Did you catch that? The scepter, the ruler's staff, right? Those are things that kings hold. This is a promise that kings will come forth from Judah's line. So if we put that all together, the way that God's saving plan to restore a people to his presence, the way that that will happen is through blessing the nations through a king from Judah's line who will bring them under his gracious sway. To him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. The prophet Balaam, we fast forward a bit to Numbers chapter 24, agrees with this, saying, quote, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. That scepter, Balaam goes on to say, will crush the forehead of Israel's enemies, which makes us think, perhaps, of God's promise way back in the Garden of Eden to send a seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head, right? A head crusher against Satan, a restorer of all that had been broken by mankind in the garden. And Balaam goes on to add, one from Jacob shall exercise dominion, which reminds us of just what humanity was supposed to do and then lost through the fall. We can already see then how kingship is the way that God intends to fix what went wrong in the garden and to bring a people back to himself. A lot is riding on the king, we might say. Or it will be at any rate, once Israel finally gets one. So anticipated was kingship for Israel, so much anticipated, that Moses even gives commands in Deuteronomy 17 for just who can be king over Israel and just what he must do and must not do as king. Especially, Moses is keen that he, quote, learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Deuteronomy 17:19. He wants a king who will fear the Lord and obey his word. Keep his law. That's what he's looking for. Notice how important obedience is there. Because as goes the king, so often go the people as well. And God wants his people to live in his holy presence without their sin creating a barrier to drive them away. He wants his people near him, and so he wants a king that will fear him and that will keep his word. Now, Israel transitions after the book of Deuteronomy and into Joshua, into the promised land. And as they do that, we may not yet have kings, but we do have a leader who embodies the character that the king is supposed to have, a man named Joshua. How's this for leading God's people to trust him and to obey his word? Listen to Joshua 1, 7 through 9. Joshua says to Israel, gathers them all together, says this to them, only be strong and very courageous and be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's a pretty good leader, isn't it? It's a pretty good leader. So Joshua foreshadows the kings, or at least we could say foreshadows what a good king should be like. It's that sort of character we're looking for. A man who will rule God's people as God's vice regent. That is, rule them under God's greater rule in submission to his word. But if you were in adult Sunday school last spring, I believe it was, when we studied through the book of Judges, you'll know that for all of the soaring highs that Israel experienced during Joshua's leadership, it experienced equally crushing lows during the time of the Judges. In that time, we keep reading this refrain, that everyone in Israel did what was right in his own eyes. In contrast to what was right in the Lord's eyes, as revealed through his law, they did what was right in their own eyes, which triggered this cycle that went something like this. Covenant breaking by the people, then conquer and enslavement by some foreign nation that God brings, then crying out to God in the midst of their distress and misery, and then finally God sending a judge to deliver Israel from its enemies, which in turn just led to more covenant breaking, and the cycle began all over again. It's this cycle throughout the book of Judges. Now, by delivering Israel, the judges were foreshadowing the coming kings, but the judges were also pretty imperfect heroes, pretty faint shadows, we'd have to say, of what was to come. In fact, the narrator of Judges seems to realize this and realize that what Israel needs as an improvement upon the judges is a king, the kind that Jacob and Balaam spoke about and prophesied about so many years before, the kind that Moses commanded them to have, one that would fear and obey God, and one that would lead his people to fear and obey God as well. And so the final section of Judges, this final group of chapters in the book of Judges, is bracketed by these words. I think this is so significant. Here's the words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I think those go together. I think he's making a point. Bring on the king, it's saying. I think it's screaming out for kingship. We need the king to come. The way to end Israel's wandering from God is to have a king who can lead them back to his heart to stay. That's what we're looking for, that kind of king. Bring them back to God's people. Bring God's people back to his heart and bring them there to stay. That's got to be our desire. And that's significant, I think, because the next thing that God does in history, after the book of Judges, after that period, is to give his people a king, as we see here in 1 Samuel. In fact, and this may be interesting too, this may be relevant, in the Hebrew Bible, I'll give you one guess which book follows right on the heels of Judges. It's actually not Ruth in the Hebrew Bible, but the book of 1 Samuel, which again gives us this impression that a king was God's answer to the crying need of his people in the book of Judges. They needed a godly ruler who would lead God's people back to him, who would crush the head of their enemies, and who would bring all of the nations under his gracious sway. We're looking for God's solution to the giant mess that humans have made to come through a king. To come through a king. Maybe this is a good point just to pause our second point so that I can insert our third one. In other words, I want to come back to how the story of 1 Samuel fits into the big story of the Bible, but for now I'd just like you to consider with me the structure or the outline of the book of 1 Samuel. It's not very hard to outline, and essentially I think it breaks into three sections. Section number one, chapters 1 through 7, the story of Samuel. So taking notes, maybe you have a study Bible that does that for you. Section 1, chapters 1 through 7, the story of Samuel. Followed by section 2, chapters 9 through 15, the story of Saul. Chapters 9 through 15, the story of Saul. And then the third and final section, chapters 16 through 31, the story of Saul and David. Saul plus David, both of them as major characters in that story. chapter 16 through 31. Now, you might notice that I left out chapter 8, which doesn't really go with either the first or the second section, but it's kind of a transitional between those two sections. I think that's how we could outline it. And in about a paragraph, here's how I'd summarize each of those sections and how they relate to this big idea of our search for a king who reveres God's word. All right, so section 1, chapters 1 through 7, we meet Samuel, who is God's gift. He's a prophet, a judge, a kingmaker, given as a reversal of fortunes, not only to his barren mother Hannah, whose prayer we read just a moment ago, but also for the nation of Israel, to lead it back from the wickedness that had come to characterize it and that was represented by leaders like Eli's two wicked sons. By the end of chapter 7, that's just what Samuel has done. He's delivered the people from their enemies, and he's led them in national repentance, as we see in chapter 7. And that story of Samuel has two effects. For one, it continues the pattern begun in the book of Judges of this single leader figure who will lead God's people back to him. But even more importantly, in his mother Hannah's song, it references God's king, his anointed, which seems to suggest that deliverance will ultimately be bound up not so much in Samuel, but in the king or kings that Samuel anoints. It's the coming king that we look our eyes, that we cast our eyes to. Samuel's role then is to be the king maker in Israel. But chapter 8 shows the change that Samuel led ends up being short-lived. It's not long before something like the judges cycle repeats all over again, as Samuel's sons prove to be wicked, and Israel demands a king in wicked ways. They're demanding in those ways is wicked. And we know the pattern, and we're right back to where we started. Give us a king, we're saying, who can lead God's people back to his heart. Give us a king who will lead God's people to keep his law instead of always breaking it. And in chapters 9 through 15, we finally get our king. We get a king, all right. The people are excited to embrace him, this man named Saul, but they want him for all of the wrong reasons. When you're ticking off the reasons the author is that they pick Saul, it's things like this. He was rich. He was handsome. He was tall, right? Those are the kinds of things that delight them about this king. And God pledges that he'll bless the king if the king will indeed obey him. But it's in precisely this way that Saul fails and is rejected by God from being king. Turns out that there's more to being king and picking a king than just meets the eye. What's more important is not just what the eye sees, but the heart of a person. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That comes from 1 Samuel 16. That brings us to chapters 16 through 31. We've had our false start king, Saul, but now the Lord, through Samuel, chooses a new king, a man after God's own heart named David, who, because he believes God's word, can conquer God's people's great foes, crushing the head of even a mighty giant. When David is only a shepherd boy on an errand to meet his brothers, he crushes the head of even a mighty giant. And if we've been tracking along in the big story of the Bible, we might say, wait a minute, head crushing of God's great enemies. Prophecies are being fulfilled. The better king has been obtained. So you might say, we've got a good king. We've got perhaps the one that Genesis spoke about. Perhaps the one that Balaam saw from afar. Perhaps he's here now. Let's get this coronation started, right? Let's coronate him. We found our king, the one we've been looking for all this time. But perhaps to our great surprise, there is a lengthy delay. Nearly 20 chapters, it spans on into 2 Samuel chapter 5, between David's initially being anointed by Samuel and his acceptance as king by all of Israel. David, we find, must first suffer humiliation and persecution from an illegitimate king before he will be exalted and vindicated as the true king. What a strange twist. Now, during this time, God is clearly with David. He's strengthening him. He's perfecting him through his sufferings. But it does have to strike us as odd that 1 Samuel closes without David on the throne over all of Israel. Instead, it simply ends with the death of Saul. Now that we've outlined the book, I think we're ready to jump back into our second point, which was locating 1 Samuel in the book, in the big story of the Bible. Just beyond the bounds of 1 Samuel, God makes one of his most important promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. God covenants there that he will seat one of David's descendants on his throne forever. That is, to make it an eternal throne. And the means through which his purposes of salvation will proceed in this broken world. Later, the prophet Isaiah will clarify that it's through a forever ruler on this forever throne that this will happen. A ruler who is no less than God himself. And so it turns out, we weren't mistaken to see this great emphasis on kingship all the way through the Old Testament. It really was building towards something greater. It really was a crescendo leading forward. David was an example, a pattern, a type of what the perfect king would be like. But there is an eternal ruler coming who is God himself and will reign on David's throne. And that's why when we read passages like this one in the New Testament, when the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary in Luke chapter 1, 30 through 33, the words should practically jump off the page at us. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Listen to this part. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Boom. Now you get why that's a big deal. We read verses like that around Christmas time, and we smile sentimentally at the baby, and pregnant Mary. We wonder what it must have been like to see an angel, but sadly, sometimes we miss the significance of those words. God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Without the benefit of the huge amount of backstory that we've talked about today, the centuries of expectation that's been mounting, those kind of words can fall flat on our ears. But when our ears are attuned to the melodies of the Old Testament, we hear verses like this as beautiful music. Right? Ah, he's here. He's arrived. All these years, all these prophecies, they've been pointing forward to Jesus. And even David was pointing forward to him in his own way. Jesus, it turns out, is everything that David foreshadowed him to be, and then some. Won't an anointed one, who must first suffer humiliation and persecution before he's exalted and vindicated as rightful king? I'll do you one better than David on the run from Saul. How about Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who was crushed in death and then risen to reign with all authority in heaven and on earth? Boom, it follows the pattern. You want a head crusher who delivers God's people from their greatest enemy? I'll do you one better than a shepherd boy who sinks a rock into the giant's skull. How about the divine Son of God in flesh who dies and rises again to defeat Satan and promises to return and cast him into the lake of fire one day? The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Want a king who can turn God's people's hearts back to him? I'll do you one better than David, who led the people to turn from idols to serve the true and living God. How about Jesus, who dies and rises again to free them from Satan's bondage and to send the Spirit to indwell them and transform them into his own image? Want a real vice regent who fulfills the duties given to mankind in the garden? I'll do you one better than David, as good a king as he was. How about Jesus, who as the perfect man had all things put in subjection under his feet? And not only does he fulfill humanity's destiny for himself, he brings all who trust in him to share in that fulfillment as well. The book of Revelation ends, not coincidentally, by telling us in the last chapter that Jesus' redeemed people will reign with him forever and ever. Will reign with him forever and ever. Reigning as kings, serving as God's vice regents over a new earth. Being for eternity all that we were originally created to be. And all because the perfect man and perfect king has come. It's with good reason, then, that the hymn writer, James Montgomery, penned these words. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. My prayer as we study the book of 1 Samuel is that we wouldn't see it only as a book with characters whose examples we should emulate or not emulate, we should imitate or reject, although surely it does have that, surely it can teach us that. But beyond even that, my prayer is that our hearts would be moved to worship Jesus, great David's greater son, who's foreshadowed here through types and shadows, and who has then come in flesh and substance to achieve what David never could, bringing God's rule, his kingdom, here on earth so that God's people would be brought back to him to stay. And that leaves us with just one more point to address. Just one more point. The major themes of 1 Samuel. Now, kingship certainly qualifies. That's probably the big one. I've said a bit, good bit about that already, so I won't say more. Instead, I'll just leave you with these two. God's sovereignty and the importance of obeying God's word. God's sovereignty and the importance of obeying his word. Let's begin first with God's sovereignty. It's a theme plastered all over the book of 1 Samuel. Think, for instance, of all the reversals of human fortunes that we see in the book. Right? Hannah's song talks about that, right? How God raises up and God makes low. It's a theme throughout the book. Think about how these happen by God's sovereign power, right? Who is orchestrating these reversals? Who is engineering this? Who's working in details of people's lives? Clearly, the book of 1 Samuel says it's the Lord. It's God in his sovereignty who does that. Think about the reversals we see. A barren woman, Hannah, becomes mother to six, chapter 2. Eli's privileged but wicked sons die in disgrace, chapter 4. An unheralded donkey wrangler from an unimportant clan in Israel rises to become its first king, chapter 9. And then, when he's at the height of his power, an obscure shepherd boy is anointed in his place, chapter 16, who goes on to fell a seemingly unbeatable giant, chapter 17. Who but the sovereign God can bring about this kind of reversals? Who but God can raise up and make low like this? And notice that in many of these cases, God was at work in the midst of what seemed like ordinary, mundane details. The wandering paths of donkeys, right? And yet there's God's hand sovereignly guiding and leading. David's chore of bringing food to his brothers seemed just like another day, right? Except that it put him in the place of battle to kill Goliath. Another day of sorrow for barren Hannah. It felt like a day like any other. But in the midst of all of these, God was working sovereignly, wisely, but often covertly and behind the scenes to bring about his own good purposes. And I think that should encourage us as we consider a truth that Romans 8:28 teaches us in the New Testament. It's with this level of meticulous, sovereign control that God is working all things for good for his people. It's with his finger on circumstances to that degree that you see in 1 Samuel that he's working all things for good. That is, all things includes even the seemingly mundane and insignificant details of your life. Think about that. Daily chores, changing diapers, putting in another day's work at the office. At work in all of these is God's hand up to good in his people's lives to make them more like Christ. That invests our day-to-day with significance. And not only is God up to good in the ordinary and the mundane, God is also up to good in the difficult and agonizing providences of your life. They're still covered in the all things. Remember, all things includes everything with this meticulous sovereign control. Then all things includes even the bad things that happen to you. Have you encountered this year crushing disappointments, thwarted hopes, dashed dreams, then let 1 Samuel point you to a God who didn't go missing during those times, who didn't go absent, who didn't depart from you during times like that, but rather a God of meticulous sovereignty who is able to make even evil his servant for good in his people's lives. A God who will work to bring good out of bad in the lives of his people. That's the kind of God we need. And as 1 Samuel reminds us, that's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we have. How might he be working for good in your life then? And since he is, shouldn't you receive even your hardships in faith and not in unbelief? And finally, notice the second theme of the importance of obedience. Importance of obedience to God's word in the book of 1 Samuel. It's what sets Samuel apart from Eli's sons to lead Israel. Its lack is the reason that Eli's sons were sentenced to die. It was the reason blessing came to Israel after they repented in chapter 7. And its lack was the reason that Saul was rejected from being king. It's seen in David's life, who becomes anointed as rightful king. And ultimately, if obedience is the necessary condition for a king that God accepts, a king who can save God's people, then friends, look on the obedience of Jesus, whose food it was, he says, to do the will of the Father in heaven. Look upon Jesus and his obedience, who was so obedient that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look at that obedience. If blessing comes from faithfulness and obedience, then yes, we should do our best to be faithful and obey. Absolutely. But we should also know that the ultimate reason we are blessed today isn't because of the strength of our own faithfulness and obedience, but because Jesus was faithful and obedient in our place. Faithful and obedient precisely where we've failed. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. That's what the book of 1 Samuel will teach us. This morning, it will be our pleasure to celebrate the Lord's Supper today and to think about the very things we've just been meditating on. That we have, in fact, failed our Lord, but that he sent a righteous servant in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's kept his law perfectly. If obedience, if faithfulness to the covenant is required, well, Jesus has been faithful and obedient. So everyone who trusts in him is brought into God by relation of an unbreakable covenant with him. Our sins on our worst days don't separate us from God, don't cause him to sever our relationship with him, don't bring and invite his wrath upon us. He doesn't accept us or love us anymore on the days we get it wrong, or any less on the days we get it wrong. He also, conversely, doesn't love us and accept us anymore on the days we get it right. And so if we're trusting in our own performance as our ticket to the table today, we're misunderstanding what the table is all about. The table actually promises God's forgiveness, his pardon, his unchanging love and acceptance to those who know they've gotten it wrong, but whose faith is in the one who's gotten it right, the Lord Jesus, in our place. And so today, we're going to observe the supper. Remember our sins, and remember the Savior whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for those sins.